I participated in my first and only fist fight when I was 10. It was with one of the neighbor boys. He was a few years older than me. My little brother and I were sled riding across the street from our house, and this kid showed up and he wanted to use my brother's sled. My brother was only 5, so he said no. And so the neighbor kid didn't like it, and he shoved my brother down in the snow. And I responded with some super intimidating words like, "Don't touch him, man," or whatever. And we squared off, and he took a couple swings and missed, and I landed my first shot, and it buckled him over. I jumped on top of him, hit him a few more times, and he got up and ran home. My brother was fine. Everyone was fine. In fact, a couple of hours later, that same neighbor kid invited me over to play on his Atari, and we played for hours. And so that's how boys do it, you know. But some years later, I remember reflecting on those punches thrown as I was watching TV in the early 90s when Rodney King was being beaten by 4 police officers in Los Angeles. Remember, those officers were acquitted and riots broke out and exploded into violence across the West Coast. Rodney King was interviewed during that time and famously asked the question, "Can't we all just get along?" And that's the question, isn't it? Well, why can't we all just get along? We just want harmony in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, workplaces, in the stands at our kids' soccer games, in church, in our government, in the world. Why can't we all just get along? And there's no stress quite like relational stress. And many of us carry that around day after day. Can't we all just get along? Well, as I said last week, these sermons were planned far in advance. In fact, this James series was laid in the calendar almost a year ago, never dreaming or planning at that time that these messages on the powerful use of words, on godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, and now today this message about conflict, would fall right during the election season. So some people over the years have argued that planning ahead doesn't allow God to work in the moment. And I'm here to tell you that God's sovereignty is at work in our planning as much as it is in our spontaneous moments. And so this week in James chapter 4, we're going to explore why we fight. You can find your way to James 4 in your Bible or on your device. And as usual, we'll be taking some notes. And so grab a pen or something to write with if you're using a paper Bible. I'm going to break the message down today into 3 sections called the cause of your conflict, the consequences of your conflict, and the 5-part cure for your conflict. But our big idea today is going to give you a clue where we're going. It's simply this: conflict arises between us because conflict is at work within us. And guys, I'll just warn you, this is another tough passage, not because the teaching is unclear, but because it's quite clear indeed. Right? So first, we're going to look at the cause of your conflict. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Just like last week, James begins again by asking a question. Remember, last week he started this section with the question, "Who is wise among you?" And today he follows that up with another insightful question. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" So how would you answer that question? We have a tendency to look around, and when we get irritated or when we're angry, when we're impatient, when we're experiencing conflict with somebody, the instinctive response for all of us is to look around and at our circumstances. If that circumstance wasn't in my life, if this person wasn't in my life, if they hadn't done that, if they wouldn't have said that. But look what James does. It's radically different than that approach, and it draws us to humbly face something that's really important for us to face. Look at his answer. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Now, underline that word passions. Now look at verse 2. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So also underline desire and covet, and then just connect all 3 of those words and write selfishness. You see, our external conflicts begin internally with our own selfishness. We don't get what we want. And James is saying, don't look outside for the source of the problem. You need to look within yourself. This isn't a world war. It's a civil war. It's inside you. Notice what he said. There's a war being fought with your passions and your desires and your covetousness. These are internal forces, evil impulses. Part of our fallen humanity. It's the pursuit of pleasure above everything else. It's selfishness. Now, understanding this helps us to cut through all the blaming that we do. Stop blaming people. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop blaming what's been done to you. Because as bad as all of that may be, none of that is the problem when it comes to conflict. The problem is inside you. It's those desires rising up. And we all have desires. And some are good and some are bad, but even the desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a consuming thing. Because when a desire becomes consuming, here's what happens. The people in your life stop becoming people and they start becoming objects. Either vehicles that can help you get what you want or obstacles that are preventing you from getting you what you want. So the cause of conflict is your relentless attempt to rearrange your life to be most advantageous for you. And when something or someone threatens that, you attack. There's a battle raging in the soul of every human being, you see. And this battle is at the root of the fights and the quarrels in the Middle East. It's at the root of the war on terror. It's at the root of racial and political tensions in our country. That battle is at the root of the fights and quarrels that you had at work this week and the argument you had in your car on the way to church this morning. It's the battle of selfishness. And that selfishness has consequences. We're going to see the second point here is the consequences of your conflict. Go back to verse 2 for a moment. You'll see the first consequence. He said, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And so the first consequence of your conflict that's caused by our selfishness is that it leads to fighting and frustration. Right? Underline the word murder and fight and quarrel and write fighting and frustration. This is where selfishness leads us. He says, you don't get what you want, and so you're always fighting and you're always frustrated. In marriage, we would call this unmet expectations. You desire and you do not have, right? You desire more time from him. You desire more effort from him or more help around the house. You desire more affection from her, more intimacy. You desire more projects getting done, more meals at home, more date nights. And instead of working through these things in a healthy way, your selfishness kicks in and leads to frustration and it leads to fighting and quarreling. James uses a strong word. He says, murder. Now, we're not talking War of the Roses here, but I would ask you, have you ever stabbed someone with your words like a weapon to get what you want? Or have you ever crushed someone's spirit in order to get your way? You see, people will go to great lengths to satisfy their own selfish desires. And when we live in that selfish zone, it will always lead to fighting and frustration. The better way is to humbly come to God. But here's what happens. At the height of our arrogance, at the height of our inner battle with selfishness and pride, we resort not only to trying to manipulate others, but also to manipulate God for our own self-centered gains. Look what verse 3 says. He says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So here we see the second consequence of our conflict. It's unanswered prayer. So in verse 3, back up there, will you just underline, you ask and do not receive and write unanswered prayer. You don't get what you're praying for because you ask with the wrong motives. Now, in the original language, the word wrong in that phrase actually means diseased. Your prayer requests to God are diseased. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means what you're asking for is not good for you. It's not healthy. And so God won't give it to you. God's not in the business of endorsing our selfishness because he knows that it's going to end badly for us. God knows that the answer to that selfish prayer that you're praying wouldn't make you better. It would make you worse. And so God protects us from ourselves by saying no to some of our prayers. Aren't you thankful for that? So what James describes is that when we try to manipulate God for our own gain, we are pitting ourselves against God and taking sides with the world. And he reminds us in verses 4-6 that no matter how self-deluded and arrogant you are, you're not the center of the universe. That there's only one true center of the universe. And our job is to take our little agenda and conform it to his big agenda. Because the story that's going on in the world is ultimately not about you. And it's not about me. Now down further in James 4:14, he reminds us. He says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're a tiny, minuscule, momentary blip on the timeline of eternity. And God is jealous for us, and so he opposes the proud, those who put themselves in the center, and he gives grace to the humble who understand that they're part of a bigger story. So let me remind us where we are, just a little summary for a moment. We said that when we experience conflicts with others on the outside, that it's the result of an inner struggle inside of us called selfishness. That's the cause. We don't get what we want. It's the cause of most of our conflicts in life. And when we start centering our lives around that selfishness, there will be consequences that come in the form of fighting with people and frustration, and it will also lead to a struggling spiritual life and a failing prayer life, because all our requests to God will be fueled by that self-indulgence. And God doesn't play those reindeer games, all right? Fair enough. So that's where we are. Now, in verse 7, we see the word therefore, which means he's about to tell us what to do when we're in this predicament. He's saying, all this stuff happened, therefore, here's what you should do. So when we find ourselves in conflict, when our selfishness has taken over, when we're fighting with our wife, when we're in a feud with the neighbor, when we're about to wring the neck of our Facebook friend who just posted the third article in a row from a satire site that they thought was real, all right? James says, when you're in conflict, here's what you do. So here's the five-part cure for your conflict. It starts in verse 7. And before we go there, can we just have a moment of levity here, a deep breath, and just admit for a second that we all have conflict? I mean, some of us don't like it. Some of us avoid it like the plague. Some pretend everything is fine all the time. But if you look a little deeper, we all have conflict. Reminds me of a story I heard about an old Persian ruler who wanted to impress a visiting dignitary. And so he took him to a glass cage that he'd had. And inside that glass cage was a lion resting comfortably next to a lamb. The dignitary was completely blown away, unbelievably impressed. He said, "How in the world can a lion and a lamb exist together?" And the ruler said, "I believe natural enemies can coexist in peace," right? He's trying to make a good impression. The guest said, I understand what you're saying, but again, how do a lion and a lamb live together in this glass cage? The ruler said, "It's really quite simple. Every morning I throw in a new lamb," right? Sometimes we try to put on this veneer that everything is perfect. And at first glance, people might think that this is a very peaceful and calm situation. But if they stay long enough, they can see the ugly truth. Most of you have been like that hungry old lion from time to time. You've chewed up and spit out a bunch of relationships. And most of you would have to admit that from time to time, you've also been the lamb in the cage. But either way, if you stay long enough, you'll find that we all have conflict, and none of us have it all together. And so James says in verse 7, he gives us this five-part cure, and he begins by saying these words. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And so the first part of this cure is to get under God's authority. Underline the word "submit yourself" and just write "God's authority" in the margin. The word for "submit" here is a military word, and it means to put in the proper order or rank, to obey the proper authority. And so he says, you place yourself under God's command. He says in a moment, he says, draw near to God, which also has military connotations. You see, in ancient military campaigns, soldiers of all kinds of different nations would be fighting in the same field. And as the battle raged on, it would become very confusing. They would lose track of where they were because it would get so chaotic in there. And so after fighting for a while, a soldier would look up and say, "Well, where are my guys? I don't even know where to go. I don't even know where my team is." It's very disorienting. And so when James says, submit to God and draw near to God, he's saying in the middle of the battle, in the chaos and confusion, get yourself to the Lord. Then you'll find your bearings. Then you'll remember what team you're on. So compare and contrast the selfish prayers that James just referenced earlier with what we know to be the prayer that Jesus taught, the Lord's Prayer, where we're taught to humbly ask, "God, may your kingdom come. God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are we doing? We're submitting ourselves to God and his purposes and his plans for our lives. Now, remember, we said earlier that our selfish desires are the root cause of most conflict. And listen, desires aren't always for bad things. I mean, think about some of the desires that we have that can lead to conflict, and they're not all bad. So, for example, maybe you desire to spend some money on certain things and not on other things. And so if you're in the workplace or particularly in your home and you're responsible for a budget, there are often conflicts and disagreements over the desire to spend money on something and not on something else. Or another desire, maybe there's a desire to go certain places or to not go to certain other places. And it can sometimes create conflicts and quarrels among us. Often, one of the desires is the desire to be right. I mean, a lot of husbands are like, I'm not asking for a lot. All I want is a kind word and a warm bed and unlimited power, right? There's the desire to get things done, right? When somebody interrupts, we're just trying to get something done. And when somebody interrupts us, we're like, I didn't mean to lash out at you, but you've interrupted my work and I'm just trying to be productive here. Those aren't bad desires. They're not always evil. But when we get under God's authority, it involves us coming to God and saying, not God, give me my desires. It says, make my desires the same as your desires. In where I spend my money, and where I spend my energy, where I spend my passion. That maybe sometimes the interruptions are actually you, God, interrupting me. And so I want to submit my desire to your desires. Take marriage, for example. One of the relationships that has the most conflicts in it. Can I get an amen? You never have in the Bible God talking about marriage as a list of basic rights that you should expect from your spouse. That you do this for me and you do this and that for me so I can be happy. No, the Bible always speaks about marriage in the form of a covenant responsibility that you get to joyfully administer this covenant responsibility to the person that God has put next to you. And when we take on that mindset, it changes the whole scenario. It's getting yourself under God's authority on the subject and saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. Can you imagine what arguments with your spouse would look like? If you would both be asking, what would it look like to submit to God's desires in this moment and not my selfish desires? It's a change in mindset. The second thing that he suggests as a cure is to forcefully defy the devil. Look at verse 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want you to underline resist the devil and just write in the margin forceful defiance. James wants us to stop resisting God and stop resisting each other and start resisting the devil. He is the true enemy. He's the one that seeks to destroy our relationships, and he does it by caressing our pride, particularly our wounded pride, telling you, oh, you don't deserve that. You don't need to take that. It's time for revenge, right? We need to grow in our awareness of his tricks. This word resist or resistance is another military word. It's a combat word. He's using the language of military engagement, and he's telling us, his soldiers, don't retreat. Hold your ground because Satan is going to launch an assault. You need to forcefully defy him. But please understand that you can't do this second thing until you've done the first thing. That is, you can't stand up to Satan before you have bowed down before God. Before you can resist, you must submit. Jesus himself said, Satan is a liar. Lying is his native language. And so one of the main roles that Satan plays in conflict is by turning people against each other, by bringing false accusations, misunderstandings. But the devil has no power over the Christian other than the power of seduction. And when he's resisted, he will behave as he did with Jesus in the wilderness. He will run away. He will flee from you, James says. When we learn to say no to his whispers, telling us that we're always right and that we deserve to have everything we want, when we resist him, his power is defeated and he will flee. Look at verses 8 and 9 for the third part of the cure. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The third part is to seek purification in repentance. Would you underline the words, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, and purify your hearts, and just right next to them, repentance. This is the language of repentance. James is basically walking us through the ritual process of coming before God in the Old Testament. The idea of drawing near to God, it's a phrase used most often for worship, that we draw near to God in worship. But before we do, there's a process of cleansing and penitence that will come. It's not just the hands, you see, that need to be washed, not just the external, but it's the internal, the heart. This goes back to James' original idea and our big idea, quite frankly, for today, that conflicts between us come from a conflict within us. It's a heart issue, and our heart needs to be purified. And so do you want to find your way out of that conflict that you're in? Stop figuring out who you can blame. Stop pointing your finger at people or circumstances outside of yourself and come to God in repentance for the part that you are playing in the saga. Ask Him to purify your heart. When Peter, who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who had told Jesus, even if everyone else fails you, even if everyone else denies you, I never will. And then on that very night, Peter, after he'd made that comment, he denied Jesus 3 times. The Bible says he went outside the walls and he wept bitterly. What was going on there? He was grieving. He was mourning. He was humbling himself. He was wailing over his own sin. He was admitting what a lousy God he had made for himself. He was owning up to the fact that in his own selfishness, he had gotten into a mess. And in a moment of sorrow and remorse and brokenness over his sin, he falls to his knees in humility. This is repentance. Do you know what would make Grace a powerhouse church? Or your family a powerhouse family? Or your marriage a powerhouse marriage? Or your life a powerhouse life? If we would take our sin and selfishness more seriously, and if we would weep more bitterly, and if we would cry out more regularly to God in repentance for the ways that we fall short, maybe we've become too casual. What do you think? Maybe we've become too satisfied. Maybe we've lost our sense of the ugliness, of the disloyalty, of the damage of sin. Listen, I just want to acknowledge that when we're in the midst of conflict and in the midst of a selfish rant, the last thing that we want to do is to come to God and repent. But come to God, we must. Let me mention a good baby step here. I think a really good step for some of us would be to cut down on the amount of time between when you sin and when you come to God in repentance. Sometimes it can carry on for weeks and months before we think of humbling ourselves. But if you could cut down that gap, that amount of time, that's a really good sign of spiritual progress. So let's look at the fourth part of the cure for our conflict. It comes in verse 10. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Here's the point. Trust God to restore you. Will you underline humble yourselves and exalt you and just write, be restored. Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. Listen, most of us when we're in conflict, we're trying to lift ourselves up. But if we would just humble ourselves, he will lift us up. Remember what James said earlier in 4:6. He said, God opposes the proud, but he shows grace, favor to the humble. You want to heal your relationship? You need God's favor. And the Bible is clear that the catalyst for God's favor is humility. Humility is incredibly difficult. But when you're in the middle of a conflict, it's the only way out. I often say in counseling sessions, when two people are talking and they're kind of digging into their own positions, I say, somebody has to be the grown-up here. Somebody has to make the first big boy step. And it usually involves humility, saying you're sorry, admitting your side of it. And so many people think that admitting their side of the problem makes the other person the winner. Often it's the opposite. Admitting their side of the problem actually paves the way for the other person to admit their side, and it leads to restoration. For some of you right now who are in conflict, the problem is you just can't stop being defensive. Somebody shows you an error or a flaw, and you deny or you lash out or you blame someone else. You can't acknowledge the presence of blemishes in your life because of pride or ego or fear, and you need to humble yourself. You're not perfect. You're not God's gift to the world. Here's the truth about me. Here's the truth about you, okay? I'm a sinner. I'm married to a sinner. Kim and I have 3 little sinners. I'm the pastor of maybe the biggest collection of sinners on the whole East Coast, okay, called Grace Church. And when we're honest about ourselves and when we see it for what it really is, we realize that grace is available through a blood-stained cross and we can humbly fall on our knees and God will give us more grace than we need. If we humble ourselves, the Bible says, he will lift us up. He will restore us. That's good news. The last part of the cure is to stop playing God or the devil. Randy Frazee is the one who helped me see this truth in this section. Would you look at verse 11? It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" The word "speak evil," just right up there in that first part, the beginning of verse 11, it just means slander. Now, the Greek word for slander is diabolic, which is also the root word for devil, diablo. The Bible is teaching us here that whenever we choose to slander somebody, either to their face or behind their back, we are engaging in the work closest to the devil. James says, we've got to stop playing the devil here. He does a great job all on his own tearing us down. We don't need to help him. So underline in verse 11, speak evil, and just write the devil's job, okay? But then also go down to the end of verse 12 and underline where it says, who are you to judge? And next to that, just write God's job. You see, we also need to stop playing God by trying to be the judge, jury, and executioner of all the people we're in conflict with. The devil doesn't need an advocate, and God doesn't need a surrogate. So just stay in your lane. There's great freedom that comes when we give up the arrogance of trying to do God's job. Today, James releases us from the responsibility of judging others. And for some of you, this may free upwards of 5 to 10 hours per week, because you've made a living at it. There is only one lawgiver, there is only one judge, and you know what? He did something that will drive us crazy. He made a way for even that person that you hate, that person you're in constant conflict with, to be reconciled to himself and even to you. Let me tell you a story about conflict as we wrap things up here. There's a tradition in some tribal societies called spearing. And here's what happens. One tribe lives over there, the other tribe lives over here. And at some point, there's conflict between the tribes. And one tribal member comes over and he harms and kills a member of the other tribe, usually with a spear. And then this tribe that's had someone die over here, they wait and they plot and they scheme. And then they send one of their members into the other tribe, usually more quietly and secretly. And they stab one of the members of that tribe with their spear. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You killed one of ours, we'll kill one of yours. And then they go back to their tribe and they're revered as a hero. And then the other tribe starts putting together their plan that one of their soldiers is going to, when they're vulnerable, sneak over to the other tribe and spear one of their members. And this goes on and on and on, back and forth and back and forth for years and decades and generations. And the body count just keeps going up and up and up. Now, does this sound familiar? Because guess what? This is what happens in the city of Erie. Ask Marcus sometime about the murders in Erie. This is what's been going on in Erie. This is what's been going on in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict for generations. This is what happens, listen, in your marriage. It's evil scorekeeping. And if Jesus were to show up and get these tribes together, the first thing that both tribes would want to start saying is, they killed us first. Here's who they killed, and they started it, and they speared our guy first. And it could go on forever. And Jesus shows up and he says, listen, you stop spearing them, and you stop spearing them. In fact, Jesus says, the only way to settle this, the only way to make this fair, you both stick the spear in me. I'll die for you both. So that it's possible, listen, you won't always do it perfectly, but it's possible now for you to have peace instead of conflict. What an amazing Savior. The Lord Jesus goes to the cross and he dies for our sin. And what did they stick in his side? A spear. He took a spear. He was speared so that there could be peace and reconciliation instead of worldly conflict. Worldly conflict is where people spear one another and don't humbly accept the fact that Jesus was speared for them both so that they might live in peace. Our next step today, we're just going to circle back to the beginning, to James' initial question. And now that we know that conflicts on the outside are almost always attached to selfishness on the inside, we're going to use this question that he asks as a time to meditate Maybe you and your spouse have been at each other. Maybe you're in a knockdown drag out with a family member or someone at work. Will you use this time not to think about them, not to think about the situation, but to think about you? Ponder, consider, confess your part in it. We're going to put this question inspired by James on the screen now. We're just going to allow some time for you to meditate. What causes the quarrels and the fights in your life?